Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 14 and go through to 5:14 this morning. We're looking at some great truths relating to the Lord's Supper. When we who are born of God speak about the priesthood of Christ, we are speaking about access to God the Father. We are not talking about the priesthood of all believers, which is a grossly distorted teaching, and I believe very strongly in the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, but I only believe in it according to the scriptural teachings and principles laid down in the Holy Bible for the functional ministry of the body of Christ. Now, the very first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is that there are two aspects of Christ's person which can be easily overlooked when we are speaking about the priesthood of Christ. They are, Christ is the Son of God, higher than angels, and Christ is the Son of Man, greater than Moses. Christ is not only perfect God and perfect man, but by his death upon the cross, he has become our perfect Savior. And we come now to the central theme of the letter to the Hebrews this morning, which is the priesthood of Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews has already alluded to this aspect of Christ's person back in chapter 2 and verse 17 and also in chapter 3 and verse 1. You need to look at those verses, and we will do just that now. 2:17 tells us clearly those things that we need to know. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, last Sunday morning, when we talked about the New Covenant, we looked at the work of Christ as priest. Now, this morning, we're going to look into more depth from the Bible regarding the person of Christ as priest. Firstly, as priest, Christ is superior to Aaron, and Christ is able as priest to bring us right into the presence of God. Now, please allow me the courtesy of correcting an error. And I believe it's almost a heresy, which I've heard, and I've heard it from many well-meaning Christians. And perhaps you have heard of this heresy also, and it's simply this. As Christians, we do not need a priest. We can go straight into the presence of God. Have you heard that? Beloved, I want to correct that this morning. You do need a priest, because without a priest, you cannot go straight into the presence of God. Now, I'm not talking about someone representing the priestly office of Christ. I'm talking about the priest of the Bible. You see, Christ has abolished the ritual services of Aaron's priesthood, and there's no further sacrifice for sin. Perhaps if I tell you this truth, it may help you. Here again, I'm going to use words as a language to help you. We need to distinguish between the words prophet and priest. A prophet is God's representative among men, whilst a priest is man's representative before God. And as God's last word to man, Christ is our prophet, and he's ascended to the throne of God, and there he is our priest and our king. And so we can rightfully say today that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now, with your Bibles open to chapter 4 and verses 14 through to chapter 5, verse 14, we're going to look at some very, very interesting biblical truths here. Firstly, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we're going to look at the requirements of priesthood in the Old Testament, that is, as they existed in Old Testament times. Now, these Old Testament requirements were two in number. Firstly, the priest was a priest by divine appointment. Verse 1 of chapter 5 will tell you that. And then in verse 4, every priest chosen from among men is called by God. Now, the purpose of the Old Testament priest's appointment was that he might offer sacrifices for sins, his own sins as well as the sins of the people. Now, the principle here in relation to Christ is simply this. A priest was not self-made, but divinely appointed. Now, the second requirement of the priesthood in the Old Testament days was human sympathy, as verse 2 of chapter 5 reveals. That is, he must be able to sympathize with those who go astray for whatever reason. In fact, the priest himself has gone astray and knows all about it. Please listen very carefully as I translate verse 2 for you in this way. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Now, by missing the truth of that, you will also readily understand that missing from the priestly office was the provision and covering of willful and persistent sin. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, you will have discovered that there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament provided for the covering of willful and persistent sin. Would you like to check the preacher today? Bring your Bibles to church. Check the preacher. He might tell you anything. Hardly likely, but you never know. Well, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 through 31, sometime in your leisure, and read it. Read it carefully, because a careful reading of that passage of Scripture will make it abundantly clear that there was under the Old Covenant no sacrifice for willful and persistent sin. Don't go back to Numbers 15 now, you'll get lost. Stay with me. Now, when we look at verse 5 of chapter 5, we see that Jesus Christ satisfies the Old Testament requirements, that is, concerning priesthood. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is simply this. He shows that Christ is superior to Aaron, but he does more than that. He shows that Christ is as good as Aaron. Now, the principle here is simply this. The writer to the Hebrews is making a perfect plan for us to understand, and he's making it also perfectly plain that Christ is superior to Aaron. In fact, in verses 5 and 6, the writer quotes from the Old Testament Psalms, which are the Messianic Psalms. When they tell us that Jesus Christ was divinely appointed, Christ was appointed by him who said, "Thou art a son, thou art a priest forever." And a little bit down the track, well, I hope, you know, I'm always one who's hoping, I'm always full of hope, that one day I may, by the grace of God, be able to teach you that there was a priestly office for the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. When I teach you that, of course, you'll understand the great truth about the order of Melchizedek. So we have here clear biblical teaching that Jesus Christ satisfied everything that was required for his priesthood, and that his priesthood was by divine appointment. Now in verse 7 of chapter 5, please notice the phrase, "who in the days of his flesh." That's a very significant phrase, and those of you who are coming to Friday night meeting, God bless you. Did you have a good time Friday night? You learned some things Friday night. You'll understand what this phrase means. Who in the days of his flesh? It is in that phrase that we learn of Christ's ability to sympathize. That is, the ability of Christ to sympathize with those who are straying is not like Aaron's ability to sympathize, and there must be a clear distinction there. You see, Aaron's ability to sympathize was because of similar failure. But Christ's ability to sympathize takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ's sweat and blood that dropped from his body was falling down to the ground, and he was in agony in his humanity, and he prayed more earnestly If it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will be done, but thine. And beloved, that cup was not removed. Was not removed. Why? Because it made Jesus Christ fully qualified to sympathize with his people when they also drank of that cup and are baptized with that baptism. Please look now very closely at verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Christ offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now look very closely at verse 9, and you will see that Christ has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and as the source, he became perfect by the sufferings of the cross. Now what does this mean? It means quite simply this, that although we learn, that is, many of us, to obey by suffering the consequences, that is, because of disobedience, it was not so with the Lord Christ. You see, Christ trod the path of persistent obedience, and he knows that which obedience involves. He knows all of it. And there is no person who understands what is involved in obedience as the person who always obeys. And that is why Christ learnt what is inside a life of obedience. Now, the principle here is this. We learn to obey. Christ learned what obedience involves. And because he learned what obedience involves, he has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this is the sense that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And the fact of Scripture is simply this. By this submissive obedience, Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Now, this salvation was secured by the obedience of Christ, and it can only be experienced by obedience to Christ. Did you hear me? Christ is the author of salvation to those who obey him. And you say, well, I trust Christ. Beloved, when you say that, I feel sorry for you, because you don't even have half a salvation. The old hymn writer had the theology right. When the words say, trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy. Trust and obey. I want to ask you this morning, have you drunk the cup? Are you baptized with Christ's baptism? Have you ever asked yourselves what Christ meant when he took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood? Well, now with these qualifications of priesthood clearly established as they were in the Old Testament days, and as they were fulfilled in the person of Christ, our priest, please now look with me at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And look closely at the Word of God, where we see a twofold encouragement. Firstly, Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens, verse 14. And just as the high priest in the Old Testament passed into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle once every year, so Christ, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens to the very throne of God, and at this very moment is at the right hand of God. Now, because we know where our priest is, we are told to hold fast our confession. That is, the truth we confess and the confessing of it. Now, I've said it on a number of occasions, and I will say it again with no disrespect. In some of the theological thinking down through the ages of time, the confessional has been distorted, whilst other religious bodies have not even attempted to understand what the confessional of the Bible really means. The Bible tells us clearly that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When did you last go to the high priest for confession? I suppose somebody will put that all over Brisbane now that I'm going Roman Catholic. You know, if we understand what the Bible teaches about the confessional, we wouldn't be in half the trouble we're in today as a society, would we? Well, every time I want to go to confession, I go to my high priest, and I'm glad I can. Aren't you? Well, if we have nothing to confess, then it's obvious that we shall not confess it. But if we have something to confess, we ought to make confession of it. And since our Savior is now at the right hand of God on high, having obtained eternal salvation for us, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? He is Lord. Lord. Now, secondly, in chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible tells us that Christ not only has passed through the heavens, but as priest he is able to sympathize with us because he has experienced all our trials and temptation in his humanity, and yet he was without sin. Now the principle here is that Christ's enthronement at God's right hand has not obliterated his humanity, but has exalted it triumphant after Calvary. Now, if you hang in, you'll learn the significance of that truth. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ was sinless by nature and did not make his temptations any the less real. They were real, all right. Now, verse 16 of chapter 4, we come to an exhortation. Let us therefore come boldly. Now, this word boldly doesn't mean what we think it means in English. But where are we to come to? We are to come to the throne of grace. And why do we come? Firstly, to obtain mercy. And in the obtaining of mercy, we find grace. Grace upon grace. And the meaning here is simply this. We have pardoning for our failures and divine grace providing all the help we need at the very moment we need it. And beloved, if we understood the doctrine of his matchless grace, we would understand the significance of that passage in Hebrews. So by divine appointment and human sympathy, Christ as priest can bring us into the very presence of God. But do we come? Do we come continually? Well, in John 16 and verses 23 and 24, Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name, asking, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." He said again in that verse that's been given to the children, John 14:6, "No man comes to the Father but by me." And oh, hasn't that been distorted down through the years? What does it really mean? Now, please tell me, how do you get to God the Father without Jesus Christ the priest? How do you get there? You don't. Please look very carefully now in your Bibles at chapter 5, again, verses 11 through 14, as we briefly consider the spiritual immaturity regarding the basic fundamentals of Bible doctrine. Do you remember that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this? He said, "I could not address you as spiritual men, but as babies." And this is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. You see, the writer wants to explain all about Melchizedek, but he finds the going very hard. Why? Because of the spiritual conditions of his hearers. And verses 11, 12, and 13 are very, very wonderful verses, because there are three serious indictments brought against these people. Verse 11 says that they are dull of hearing, or if you like, they've become dull of hearing. Now, the word in the Greek here means sluggish, and it's repeated again in chapter 6 and verse 12, and when it comes out there, it's called slothful. This was not a kind of intellectual dullness, or no, This is not mental dullness. This is spiritual dullness. Because the writer could see that the hearers did not understand the complete truth regarding the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And for sure, these people had accepted Christ as their Savior, but they had gone spiritually dull because they had not grown spiritually in Christ to the extent that they had learnt more about Him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why the churches today are full of sluggish Christians who are dull of hearing? Now, verse 12 says that they needed someone to teach them again the first principles. That is, the basics of Bible doctrine. Well, now, I know as well as you do that we must not despise the ABC of the gospel, but the gospel is not all ABC. The gospel only begins with ABC, and then it becomes DEF, etc., etc., to some people. Becomes death to some people. You see, Paul told the Philippians, he said, my one purpose is forgetting the things behind me and reaching out to those before me to press to the goal for the prize of God's high calling in Christ Jesus. You know, I preached on that text the very first Sunday morning that I began a ministry up here in Queensland. And you know, I dare to say that nobody understood what I preached. Oh, a lot of people thought that they understood what I preached when I said, forget the things behind, press on. And then I became aware of spiritual babies that were before. But Paul goes on to add another statement. He said, let all who are mature share this purpose with me. Now please look very carefully at verse 13 of chapter 5, where the writer tells his hearers that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us, as does the writer to the Hebrews, that the milk of the word is for newborn babies. Do you know, and this is proven medically, and I'm doing a lot of research in this area now because I'm very interested in all kinds of milk, but did you know that if a human being was to drink only milk, and probably I'll refer here to cow's milk, their whole body would become unhealthy and sluggish and stunted, get a lot of mucus in the nose and in the ears, and, you know, it'd be like those old cows on the farm, you know, the mucus would be running out of them. Hardly got enough energy to walk into the bales to be milked. A bit like some Christians who walk into church, isn't it? It's sluggish. You see, this is true of our spirituality. You see, milk is fine at the time of conversion or rebirth, but the mature Christian needs solid meat. I was nearly going to be naughty this morning. I was nearly going to bring a jug of milk, put it there, and I was nearly going to bring a T-bone steak and put it there to see which one you'd like. Well, verse 14 tells us that solid meat is for the mature. That is for those who have their faculties trained by practice. Why do we need our faculties trained by practice? So that we can discern both good and evil. And in praying now for those Philippians, I love Paul. Look, I love the subtlety of this man. He's praying for these Philippians, you see, at the church at Philippi. And he asked that they might know how to approve what is excellent. You see, this is brilliant. Those of you who love public speaking and drama and all of those areas of beautiful language and styles will appreciate Paul. You see, in simple language, Paul was saying, firstly, distinguish things that differ, and then approve by choice that which excels. Do you make your choices according to what you know to be better? Or do you make your choices because you don't know any better? Now, I believe this kind of immaturity is the curse in many Christian churches. Now, how well are your spiritual faculties trained? Are you still unskilled in the word of righteousness? Now, when we come to chapter 6 in verses 1 through to 3, we see the greatest call of all. And the call here is to go on to maturity. But in verses 4 to 8, we have the most serious warning in the whole of the Scriptures. Now, in simple language, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines and go on to maturity. And, beloved, one of the heresies in the church today is that we assume all too readily that young Christians cannot take solid food, so we let them keep crying for milk. And don't some of them cry? To feed a congregation on milk is to create a congregation of babies. And verses 1 of chapter 6 reveals that there's an exhortation there, and it's twofold. Firstly, let us leave the elementary doctrines. Not forsake them, but move forward from them. And in fact, here in these verses, there are six elementary doctrines, and they're named in verse 1, verse 2. Now listen very carefully, just in case you have a problem with Hebrews chapter 6. These six elementary doctrines have their place in Old Testament Judaism as well as New Testament Christianity. So the Christian Jew could still persuade himself that he had not departed from New Testament Christianity because he had not departed from these doctrines. In fact, he would argue that all he had done was to revert back to the Old Testament concept of them. Now, whenever you read Hebrews chapter 6, please remember that it is to the Hebrew people that the writer is speaking. Those of you who have a Hebrew Greek Bible, you will have a feast if you study Spiros's study notes. If you don't understand the Greek, ring me up. But sometime in your leisure, you study those notes that are there at the foot of chapter 6. Now, the second part of the exhortation tells us, let us go on to maturity. Now, the word perfection in verse 1 does not indicate moral perfection, that is, here on earth. Nor does it indicate a quality of Christian life beyond which there is no possibility of progress. And we need to remember that. Now, as Christians, we would all be saved from the errors of a false perfectionism if we became more concerned with two words. Go on. They're the two words. But many people become locked in with the word perfection. Now, Christian maturity is a moving, growing experience. It is never static. Now, verse 4 to verse 12 is very interesting, and I will teach you on another occasion the meaning of those verses. But these verses do not teach the idea of being saved today and lost tomorrow. And anyone who teaches that teaches error. Salvation is in three tenses, and we need to learn thoroughly the three-dimensional teaching. But that'll come on another occasion. Now, let me very quickly put this concept before you in another way. Verse 20 of chapter 6 says, Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What was the order of Melchizedek? The writer to the Hebrews now refers to his Bible, namely Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, and to Psalm 110. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that no fewer than 83 high priests held office from the days of Aaron to the fall of Jerusalem, A.D. 70. Now, the point that Josephus is making is that not one of them could continue for long by reason of physical death. But Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, and we need never change our priest. Finally, for this morning, Christ has no need to change his provision, and chapter 7, verse 27 reveals it. Now, the heresy that Christ is pleading in heaven, his passion and offering his blood, has no foundation in this epistle. His glorified humanity is the pledge of his accomplished work. The sacrifice of the cross has been accomplished, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, by God's grace, should the Lord tarry, next week, same time, same place, same God, I'll be back to speak on the subject, the finished work of Christ. Well, now we're going to be a little bit churchy this morning and sing another hymn. the hymn number 4 on the back of your hymn sheet in our concluding hymn, which says how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It smooths his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the loveliness of yourself. Oh, Father, how wonderful you are. You move in our midst, and you teach us so much about yourself, and you love us with everlasting love. We pray now that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us now and always.